One thing I forgot to mention, we did get in these little church cards here. They have our name on the front, and on the back is just some information about basically the morning service and where we are and our phone number and our email. And, you know, so if you want, you can grab some of these. They're on the little stand right out between the middle doors there, and you can put them in your purse or your wallet. And if you're ever talking with somebody and occasion so happens that you want to invite them to church or such, then if you hand them one of these, they might not forget what it is, or they might know where to go to look. So if they're helpful to you and that's something you're interested in, they're in the back there for you to have. Also, just a note that we're still working on a couple different options, and so we're down to one TV, and hopefully this week we're getting a larger screen in, which will be back here, and we'll demo that either next week or the following week. If it comes in this weekend in time, then we'll have it up for next week. So we'll take a look at that. But you know, this isn't necessarily normal. I think a lot of times I've been standing over here, so maybe this week I'll be standing over here now that it's over here. So that'll be even Stevens. So very good. Well, we're in the book of 1 John, so hopefully you're making your way there. We're in a sermon series on 1 John called Walking in the Light, and at the moment, we've been looking at a kind of a subsection of 1 John on the Antichrist, and today we find ourselves in sort of part two of the deception of the Antichrist, which is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. So we want to focus on this little section today, and see what else we can learn and discover here. I want to go ahead and begin by just reading the passage and then talking about something, and then we'll take it verse by verse as we go through it to investigate a little further. Yeah, so if you're with me in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. You know, maybe it would be beneficial for us just to recap and read verses 18 and 19 as well. This was last week. We looked at, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? Is it the man? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." I just want to begin today, as we start to pull this passage apart, by thinking about the idea of the Trinity for a moment, because I think that's an important piece of this passage. So there's two questions that we're going to focus on a bit in a moment. And those questions, the first one is, what is the anointing there in verse 20? But you have an anointing. What is this anointing? Interestingly, this Greek word is only used here in just a few verses down in verse 27 of 1 John as well. And that's it. That's it in the New Testament. So that's an interesting question. What is the anointing? And another question we're going to look at is what is the Holy One? Well, you say, well, it's God. You know, that's not very difficult. We can get on to lunch. But it's not just so easy, perhaps. Is it referring to the Father? Is it referring to the Son? Is it referring to the Spirit? What's the idea there? What are the possibilities there for the Holy One? So what is the anointing? What is the Holy One? These are something that we want to look at. Of course, when we get down into verse 23, the concluding matter, you know, the unity between the Son and the Father is seen there. So I just thought it would be beneficial to talk for a moment about the doctrine of the Trinity. I just refresh our minds on a couple things here. The doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that God is triune, is so important for Christianity. It's one of the most foundational doctrines. And it's neatly related to the deity of Christ in many ways. Because nobody has really, I shouldn't say nobody, but even within Christian or Jewish circles, people don't typically question whether or not God the Father is God. Do you see what I'm saying? People understand that God the Father, as it were, is God, and that's not questioned a whole lot. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, this was a major deal. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus divine? Is he just a man? This was a major question, and it's what so much of the New Testament focuses on. The defense and the defense and the truth that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. We call it the hypostatic union in theology. The bringing together of these, but not the intermingling or mixing up or distorting in any sense, just the truth, the theological truth that he's 100% man and 100% God. And in the past, Jesus' humanity was minimized, and they said, for God to take on humanity, that's just not possible. And so they saw Jesus as fully divine, but they didn't see him as fully human, which was a major problem for the atonement, because in order to be an acceptable sacrifice, the wages of sin is death, right? And so we see foundationally back in Genesis that you can imagine it, as Adam and Eve are there, they lived in a perfect utopia. Everything was wonderful for them. The animals were all coexisting in some kind of perfect harmony. And then, can you imagine the horror as they witnessed those animals being killed so that skins could be made of them for their covering? And we don't have all the details there, but clearly God must have taught sacrifice to Adam and Eve, because they apparently taught it to their children. We see Cain and Abel performing sacrifice. They didn't just come up with this on their own. They must have learned it from their parents, who learned it from God. And so the wages of sin is death, and Christ himself had to be sacrificed in order to become that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Well, today we have the flip side of the issue. It's everybody saying Jesus is just a man. Jesus is just a man, and they talk about the historical Jesus who is just a person, and he's not divine at all. There's no deity in him. And so we've seen the problems in history past when his humanity was minimized, and we see the problems today when his deity is minimized, and so the New Testament just hammers on this and focuses on this importance of this reality that Jesus is fully man, he's fully God, and the person of Christ is indeed equal with the person of the Father. So the Trinity is key. And in fact, in the only society or group that I'm a part of, the Evangelical Theological Society, which is not a church and it doesn't intend to be a church, but it's just a place where people from an evangelical perspective can come together and can discuss theological matters, they have essentially a bare minimalist doctrinal statement. You have to believe in the Trinity of God, and you have to believe that Scripture is inerrant. That's all you sign off on every year when you renew your membership, those two things. But if anything, it just shows us the centrality, perhaps, of those two doctrines. And if you deviate from them, then you've deviated from something which is patently Christian. Then think about for a moment as we approach this, and this is something I've often thought about, in so many of the, I'll say, even monotheistic religions, it's often the deity of Christ that really comes into question. In Judaism, right? What's one of the major issues? They don't believe that Jesus was the one. They're still waiting for the Messiah. They don't believe the deity of Christ. In Islam, Jesus was as a prophet, maybe a good teacher, but he certainly wasn't God. You see, even in some of the sects or the breakoffs, Jehovah's Witnessism or Mormonism, it's really Christ. Issues with the doctrine and Christology which come to the forefront as problematic doctrinally in those different breakoffs from Christianity. So we see that this is very important and it's fundamental for us. So I just put this up here just as a remembrance. One would ask, how do you describe the Trinity? How do you describe the fact that God is triune? You know, and this chart is something that has helped me. The Father is God, the Spirit is God, the Son is God, but the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. I'm not saying that this is a perfect representation, I'm just saying that it's something that has helped me in trying to think about this doctrinal idea. Now some have boggled their minds. They said, you know, three persons, one God. I can't wrap my mind around it. Or even 100% man, 100% God. It's just hard for me to wrap my mind around. Well, I always encourage folks and I say, listen, we really can't, when you think about it, we really can't sympathize with what is called any of the, you know, what we often term incommunicable attributes of God. There are communicable attributes of God which we can more readily relate to, things like joy, love, peace. But there are things which are part of an incommunicable nature of God which is hard for us to understand. The fact that He's present everywhere, or that He's all-knowing. Omniscient, we say. Omnipresent. Do you know what it's like to be present everywhere? I don't either. I can understand that to some sense, but I really can't. I can understand what it is to know something. I can't understand what it is to know all things. I'm not the creator, I'm the creature, right? And so I'm limited in my nature compared to the greatness and incredibleness of God. I like to think of the triune nature of God as something which is another aspect of His nature. It's at some level theologically understandable to me, but at another level it's incommunicable in some ways. The fact that He is triune. The fact that He is three persons in one God. So, if that's helpful in thinking about that, that omnibenevolent, all-loving, right? I know what it is to love. Unfortunately, I'm not all-loving. I don't know what it is to be perfect in love as God is. Well, let's dive into this text then with just a little bit of a foundation of our triune understanding. And let's look at the first verse. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And I put up the New American Standard Translation here because I think it does a little bit better of a job at the end. It says in the NIV, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth. And that's not maybe terrible in the sense that truth comes from is implied from verse 21, but more literal and more appropriate to the Greek, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I was actually thinking about this as I was preparing, and I thought I could kind of give like a modern day paraphrase, if you will, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, so you all are in the know. So you all are in the know. Let's think about this a little bit, and let's look at two questions here. The first one being, what is the anointing? What is the anointing? It's from the word chrisma, and it only occurs twice here in this verse and up in verse 27 as well. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you. We'll look at that next week. But what is the anointing? I think the first thing we want to do is we want to think about, well, how is the word anointing used? How is the idea of anointing used elsewhere in Scripture? And I did look up a little bit on the lexical background for chrisma. And you know, anointing is a legitimate theme and translation for this word. But just turn with me to a couple passages here. Let's look at 1 Samuel 16 together. So if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 8. It's a story of Samuel looking for the one that God is calling him to anoint, and Jesse's bringing forth his sons, and none of them are meeting the standard. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by Samuel, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. The Lord said that note. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So there was some connection with his anointing and the Spirit coming upon him. Now we understand that, of course, under the administration here, the circumstances were different than they are in the time of the church age. And we see David praying some interesting prayers in the Psalms where he says, take not your Spirit from me. Saul had been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul because he wasn't obedient to the Lord or faithful to the Lord in the ways that God had called him to be. And David recognized that situation as well, and so he prayed that prayer, take not your Spirit from me. I don't think that means that people weren't eternally secure in the Old Testament. I do believe they were eternally secure in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, my point this morning isn't to get into all that, but simply that there seems to be a connection here between the practice of anointing and the Spirit. Okay? Let's look at another passage. Acts 10, 34 to 38, if you would. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. We'll read down through verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Now this is an interesting call back to the event where Jesus goes and wants to be baptized by John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist say when Jesus comes and says, baptize me? He says, no way. You know, I can't even tie your sandals, let alone baptize you. And Jesus says, no, this needs to be done to fulfill all things. And so John baptizes Jesus. And that's an incredible event. One of probably the greatest pictures in Scripture of the Trinity at work. We have the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Of course, the Son is there in the flesh. And the God the Father speaks out, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. So we have the three persons working together. But again here, even in the anointing of Christ, we see that there's a connection between how God anoints Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Between anointing and the Holy Spirit. And then let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 12. So we've looked at something from the Old Testament, something essentially from the Gospels. It's in Acts, but it's referring to Gospel account, of course. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. Before we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So I'll make the suggestion to you, and I mean it's something that you'll have to study and think about for yourself, but I'll make the suggestion to you that I think what Paul refers to as the baptism of the Spirit is synonymous in many ways to what John refers to as the anointing. Why John uses the word anointing and not baptism of the Spirit, you know, that's a question, but it seems to me to be similar. And so I'm getting the feeling from these passages, from what the Bible teaches about the anointing, from the connection that I see between the Spirit and anointing, and looking at how Paul has used baptism of the Spirit in his epistolary literature, that the anointing refers to essentially what is the baptism of the Spirit. Now let's just be clear on the baptism of the Spirit. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we trust in Him as our Lord and Savior, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. When that saving event takes place in your life, we are indeed baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not necessarily an experiential thing. I mean, some people remember their conversion experience and they remember a certain experience or feelings that went along with that. And that's fine. And others think back to their conversion experience and it's the time when they know that they placed their faith in the Lord, but there wasn't anything that happened. What I'm trying to say is that the sky doesn't have to crack open and gold light come down or something when you're baptized with the Spirit. It's a theological thing. In fact, I remember when I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I don't think I even knew about the baptism of the Spirit yet. That was a point of spiritual maturity that I learned later on what had happened. I trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I heard the gospel message and I responded to it in belief. And later on, I learned a lot more about who God is, what grace is, what the Holy Spirit is, how the Holy Spirit works, how He doesn't work, something I'm going to talk about in a moment. But yeah, when we believe in Christ, we're baptized with the Spirit. And how many times are we baptized with the Spirit? One time. One time, and only one time. And that one baptism is permanent. In fact, it says in Scripture that it's an arrow bone, a guarantee for the day of our inheritance. And so it serves as a seal upon us. So the anointing that I think John is referring to and is indeed... Oh, I didn't put it up there again. The anointing that John refers to is indeed, I believe, synonymous with this baptism of the Spirit idea. Now, later on in life, once you're baptized with the Spirit, can you have fillings of the Spirit? Can the Spirit fill you in a sense? Well, that's an interesting question to think about, but I think certainly the Spirit does work through us to accomplish different tasks and to put our spiritual giftings into functionality, okay? So we all have some sort of spiritual giftings from the Lord. I mean, the gift is the Spirit, but the Spirit works through us for certain spiritual giftings. And the Holy Spirit, of course, comes to work as a filling or however you want to say it to help us put into work those spiritual gifts which we've been given by the Lord. But that is indeed different than the once and done, the one time, and the permanent baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's consider the next point here. What is the Holy One? What is the Holy One in 1 John there? Just flipping back to 1 John. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. There's some Old Testament views. The Old Testament views God the Father as holy. I'm just going to make a couple statements here. And we'll look at Psalm 78:41. I have that on the screen for us. There is dozens of verses, of course, that view the Father as holy. Again and again, they put God to the test. They vex the Holy One of Israel. Here's just another example from the prophetic literature, Isaiah 43. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. So clearly in the Old Testament, the Holy One seems to refer to the Father. Let's take a look at the New Testament views. The New Testament views God, the Father, as holy as well. Not as many times as the Old Testament, but it's definitely in there. at least five times or so. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And I chose that passage intentionally because, of course, the last phrase here, that they may be one as we are one, Christ again saying that himself and the Father are one. Perhaps that's part of the reason why the Trinity, while it's an absolutely foundational biblical doctrine, initially it's definitely one that depends on systematic theology, because while we can go to somewhere like Philippians chapter 2 to get a nice packaged doctrinal statement on something like the incarnation of Christ, when it comes to the Trinity, there isn't a passage that we can go to that at length talks about the doctrine of it or the teaching of it. We have to go to passages like I mentioned with the baptism of the Spirit and passages like this one. And sometimes it's the Holy Spirit and the Father, and sometimes it's the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so there's no exact way that it's put together. It's put together a lot of different ways in a lot of different places all throughout the New Testament. And in reading the New Testament, it becomes the triune nature of God becomes abundantly clear. But this, again, a good proof text to think about. Again, the New Testament views Jesus as the Holy One as well. So we saw Old Testament proof for scriptural proof for God the Father as the Holy One. We saw in the New Testament that Jesus is viewed as the Holy One as well. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? And this being the demons, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So, the Holy One of God. And just another example here of the New Testament viewing Jesus as the Holy One. You disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. So an accusation probably to the Pharisaical court. They chose Barabbas instead of Christ. You disown the Holy and Righteous One, clearly referring to Jesus Christ. So we have some different scriptural ideas to go on here. So we go back to 1 John, and here's where we come back to it. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and thus you know all. What can we conclude about this? Well, I think anointing, as I said, is synonymous with being baptized by the Spirit. Now, many commentators, in my estimation, most commentators are going to say the Holy One most likely refers to the person of Jesus. But I have to wonder, does John intentionally use Holy One to kind of refer to the Godhead, as it were? You know, it's referenced as Father as the Holy One. Christ is referenced as the Holy One. In any case, it certainly is God who is in view, of course. But with the practice of anointing and with the connections of anointing and the Holy Spirit in Scripture, is it wrong to view Holy One as the Spirit? And I would say, I don't think so. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. In fact, as we go throughout John, we're going to see that this fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us, that we have been baptized with the Spirit, that we have the Holy Spirit, this is crucial. It's going to be crucial for how we know how to test spirits, which we're going to look at in weeks to come, and other practices in our lives as well. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. Certainly, God the Father and God the Son are involved in that, but certainly I would think God the Spirit as well, the Holy Spirit, because of the function of anointing. He goes on to say in verse 21, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Well, that's interesting. He's not writing to them because they need to know the truth. He's writing to them because they do know the truth. He's writing to them because I believe he understands that they have the anointing, they have the Holy Spirit, and thus there's a point in writing to them because the Holy Spirit can help them to understand truth and to understand the difference between truths and lies. I came across this quote, and I thought it was very helpful for me, at least. A commentator named Smalley has written a commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He says, "It is because they possess an anointing and can therefore discern the truth that he is concerned to instruct them further in the gospel." It's because they possess an anointing, and essentially they have the Holy Spirit in them, they have the baptism of the Spirit, that they can therefore discern the truth, and therefore he's concerned to instruct them further in the gospel, because there's a point in it. There's a point in it. I thought I'd just take a moment and slow down for a minute and just speak a little bit about the function of the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit, because that's going to be really important for next week when we look at our last piece of this subunit. And it's going to be really important, really, in some ways, for some of the rest of John as well. So spiritual illumination, what is it? When the Spirit comes into my life, when I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit, what does that do? And I often have asked people kind of a trick question. I ask them, does the Holy Spirit help you to understand Scripture? Let's think about that for a moment. Does the Holy Spirit help you to understand Scripture? Now, that's a rough question, because it just depends how you approach it, okay? It just depends how you look at it. I mean, in some ways, when we are, of course, baptized with the Holy Spirit, when we believe and we now have the Holy Spirit living within us, there's a couple things that we can say off the top. One is that God just doesn't download, as it were, the entirety of scriptural truth into our mind, right? We've accepted Jesus, we've responded to the gospel message, but we've still got to go and we've got to read the good book. It isn't just instantly given to us in terms of knowledge. Now, let's just pretend for a moment that the good book, the Bible, is not written in our language. We've heard the gospel message, we've responded to the gospel message, we don't have God's word written down for us in our language so that, as such, we're not able to read it for ourselves. What then? We realize that there are certain roles that we as the interpreter, as it were, bring to this task. One of the most fundamental roles being the ability to read. If we can't read at all, then we're not able to even engage the word, let alone understand it. But reading, it seems, isn't just the end of it. We've all experienced and we know how God's word has been read incorrectly, how it's been understood incorrectly, and even how people with the Holy Spirit, who I believe are Christians and who are saved and who are genuinely walking with the Lord, have misunderstood and misread God's word. And certain theological ideas and certain things in here, they aren't just patently known to us. I didn't prepare a couple examples, maybe I should have, but and I know many of you know your Bibles very well, which is awesome, but I'm sure for most of us, if we were to turn and pick out some person or some place or some name of some place and say, "What is this?" And we would say, "I don't know. I'll have to go get out my Bible encyclopedia, or I have to go get out my Bible dictionary. I have to do a little bit of historical background research to understand that better." And so it requires something in our part, at least on our part, to come to God's Word, to be able to come to it, to be able to read it, and to be able to read it correctly. So the trick question, you know, does the Holy Spirit help you to understand Scripture? Well, at one level, the answer is no, in the sense that we have the responsibilities that we have to bring to the actual reading of the Word. The spiritual illumination is the idea that the work of the Spirit in making the heart receptive and helping the believer to properly evaluate the message. It's more closely related to application, putting Scripture into practice, than to interpretation. It does not help the believer to understand. It does not replace the need for good hermeneutics for how we read Scripture properly. It does not illuminate until the message is understood. If I am not understanding something correctly from the reading of God's word, I'm not going to be equipped, in a sense, to properly illuminate it. I'm not saying God can't work through all things, which he certainly can. But I am simply saying that we need to be careful about how we understand the Spirit's process of illumination. So what does this? What does the Spirit not do? He doesn't do the work of interpretation. He doesn't mystically supply the information in some sort of spiritualized sense. He doesn't reveal the interpretation through prayer. Oftentimes, one time I went to hear a paper, and the person who was presenting said, I'm just going to pray a lot about this. And I acknowledge the importance of prayer. Before I preach, I come to the Lord in prayer. Before I'm doing my sermon preparation, I come to the Lord in prayer. And I often pray throughout my preparation too. And sometimes I pray out of frustration or desperation. Who knows? So prayer is certainly important, no doubt about it. But anyway, that was one of the worst papers I had ever heard in my life. And it made me realize that, you know, you can't just say, I'm not going to do my hard work. I'm not going to put in my effort and then just expect, you know, mystically something good to come out. It doesn't reveal the hidden meanings in the text. There's things which we may read which we don't understand or which we don't see. And it doesn't guarantee correct interpretation either. Certainly people who are filled with the Spirit have read and have misunderstood and then have later on been instructed and taught and spiritually trained and have learned correctly then. But all this said, what does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit do? In Scripture we see that it does motivate the believer to study. He does make the believer to welcome the message. He does help the believer to apply the message. And so as I read God's word with the anointing of the Spirit that I have within me, as with the baptism of the Spirit, as I come to God's word and I read it, I need to do my part as the interpreter to come and to read, of course, and to understand and to correctly be reading and to be using a good method. I can't be reading in 1 John and thinking, now this is apocalyptic prophetic literature, and therefore I'm going to be trying to figure out from 1 John what the future has in store, because that would be treating it in a way that the author never meant it to be treated. So I need to be reading rightly, but as I'm reading rightly and as I'm understanding well, now the Spirit of God is able to move within me, to move within my heart, to help me understand how does this relate for Dave Fry. God gave me his word not just for a cognitive experience, but he wants to teach me something. He wants to help grow me in spiritual maturity. And there's where the Holy Spirit comes in as I read that passage on not loving the world, or on the deceptions of the Antichrist. God's Spirit works within me to help soften my heart to that message and understand what it means in my personal life. He goes on, we were in verse 21 there. He's writing to them, not because they don't know the truth, but because they are believers, they have been anointed, they do know the truth. And he begins to specify now, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. This is interesting because we know from our passage last week that there is the Antichrist coming, the cataclysmic guy in the future who comes and who is going to be an enormous problem for believers, who is empowered and who brings destruction. But we also know that there are many Antichrists. And granted, we need to be careful. We can't say that you know, anyone who's struggling or anyone who's going through a wilderness wandering is an antichrist or that. But this passage helps us realize that, in a sense, the spirit of the antichrist is much more profound and much more active than maybe we think. Who is this liar? It's anyone who would deny Christ. Anyone who would deny the deity of Christ. A person who's denying a Christ, that man, that person is the antichrist. He's not just denying Jesus, he's denying God. He's denying Father and Son. He's rebelling against the Creator God himself. Look over with me. I don't want to preach too much through 1 John, but just peek over at 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So anybody who would deny Christ, anyone who would not acknowledge that Jesus is God, that is the spirit of the Antichrist at work. That is the spirit of the Antichrist at work. And it just really, for me, it broadens my perspective. It broadens my thinking about, wow, spiritual warfare that's out there. But this spirit of the Antichrist is clearly alive and well and at work in the world around us, because as we know, there are so many who deny that Jesus is God. It says in John 2:22, what does it say? Such a man is the Antichrist. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that person is the Antichrist. And that from John 4:3 is an example of the spirit of the Antichrist at work among us and around us. I know that they're working hard to prepare the meal for us at 11:30, but we'll take a minute just to look at verse 23 here. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And I can't help but think that John is reminiscing on and thinking about teaching, which of course came directly from Christ himself. They were living in a day and an age where many of the Jews that they were speaking to, especially in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, which is written primarily to the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is indeed God. Many of them believed that God the Father was God. The trouble, the tripping point, the stumbling block was believing that Jesus was God. And so what John teaches over here in verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's very reminiscent of Christ's own teaching. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So we learn this morning the unity that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We see that those who have been anointed with the Holy Spirit are able to understand. That's why John's writing to them, because they're able to understand. And their being able to understand separates them, because they are able to see the difference between truth and lies, between good and evil. There is a liar who's out there. That liar is anyone who would deny that Jesus is God. And in fact, anyone who does deny that Jesus is God, that is the key identifying aspect of the Antichrist. That is the spirit of the Antichrist at work and around us. The spirit which is out there denying the deity of Christ, denying that Jesus is God. You can't possibly deny Jesus and still be right with God the Father. Because God the Father and Jesus are united as one God. And so we'll continue this discussion on next week. We'll do verses 24 through 27 and look at the last part of the deception of the Antichrist that week. Let's pray. Lord, my heart goes out to the world around us because we see this spirit of the Antichrist, this spirit of deception, which is at work saying that, Jesus, you are not God, that you didn't even exist, that you didn't work miracles, that you didn't work supernaturally on our behalf, that you didn't rise from the dead. Lord, we know all these things to be so true. We see them to be foundational. It's what the entirety of the New Testament is hammering home so hard for us, that Jesus, you are God, that you loved us, and that you came to die for us, Lord. That you are the only way, the only truth, the only life, that no one comes to the Father except by you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for doing that for us. But Lord, help us to be wise and to discern the lying spirit that's out there, not to be caught up in it. And Lord, as we have opportunity and as you're able to work through us, Lord, as your ambassadors, may we boldly proclaim the truth that Jesus, you are real, that you exist, that you are God. May we speak truth into those lying and deceiving areas where people want to deny you, where people want to deny your existence. Lord, in those time and places, wherever they may come, wherever we may find ourselves, may we be ready to give the reason for our belief in you. Lord, may you work through us to continue to move your kingdom forward. Push back the darkness. Lord, there's people out there that have been deceived. They've been taught that you don't exist, Jesus. Give us words to say, Lord. May we know the truth of your word, and may we know where to go in it. May we be able to proclaim it in the midst of those areas where the Antichrists are at work, or the spirit of the Antichrist is at work, doubting you and disbelieving you and spreading lies about you. May we be bearers of the truth. We pray this in your name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.